Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before thee, a body of men upon whom thou hast laid thy hand and called us to the ministry of thy church. We realize something of the solemn responsibility that rests upon us, as well as the great and glorious privilege. We ask thee that thou wilt search our hearts this morning as we acknowledge our own failure, our own utter insufficiency. We will humble ourselves before thee in order that thou mayest exalt us to do the work to which thou hast called us. And so this morning we ask thee that thou wilt draw near to us, as thou seest we need, as under shepherds of the flock, that we may be able in a better way to minister to the flock, to preach thy word, to be in season and out of season, to commend the gospel of Christ in our ministry, and to be able to feed those whom thou hast entrusted to us, who are our special responsibility. So use us, we pray thee, in difficult places, we know, but help us not to be worried about the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but to think only of buying up the opportunities in the place to which thou hast put us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
We read from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and verse 17. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to such a one, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he sat at table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who betrayed him, said, 'Is it I, Master?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The before Mr. Duncan speaks to us, we will sing again hymn 285. 285, O breath of God, breathe on us now.
May we take just a moment in silent prayer and in that moment recognize our need of the ministry and help, guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for the promise of thy Son concerning the Holy Spirit, that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We do pray that he may be our guide and teacher now, and that we may be his receptive and responsive students, that we may see the way ahead, the way of thy will, for us and through us for others. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. While this is one of the smaller meetings of the Keswick Convention, I question whether there is any meeting as important as this, because behind every single one of us in this church, there is a congregation, and there is a parish, an area of responsibility and opportunity. And therefore, in possibly a unique way, the spiritual potential of this meeting may be greater than any other meeting held during this week. This makes me feel all the more a sense of inadequacy as I face the privilege and task of sharing with you thoughts and truths that I like to believe God has laid upon my heart. What I want to say is at least born out of the experience of the rough and tumble of parish life. Some people seem to think that I spend all my time addressing great gatherings in conventions. I don't. I never have. I was brought up, though born in the mission field, brought up in the working class district of Tynecastle in Edinburgh, where I helped, together with my brother, my father, handling one of the biggest congregations in the Church of Scotland, with a communion roll of 2,000. I worked with the Scripture Union for some time in Scotland, doing youth work, and then I went into the ministry of the Church of England and sampled a whole variety of kinds of churches. My first one, St. James's, Carlisle, where the church was in good order, and my work seemed to be to keep the wheels turning. And then to a church that was empty and dead, St. Thomas's, Edinburgh, where a good morning congregation was 30, a good evening congregation was 20. There were 18 children in the Sunday school, and nothing happened from Sunday night till the following Sunday morning. If some of you feel that you have a difficult task, may I suggest that building an Anglican congregation in the capital of Presbyterianism on the outskirts of a city is quite a task. And then down to Cockfosters, again a church that had ebbed in its spiritual vitality because the man before had been there a long time, become old, been there for 40 years and died in harness. And then a world tour, bringing me into touch with the church in many lands. The only kind of land I didn't visit, understandably, indeed inevitably so, was the lands that lay behind the iron curtain, the bamboo curtain, where pressures are such that we have no conception of and dream of. And then back to Scotland, into the church of my fathers, another church down Long ministry, 30 years. Man growing old, work getting beyond him. The only organization functioning, a woman's guild. And if the women's meeting ends in a church, the church is indeed done. And then from there, for the first time in my ministry, possibly since my first charge into a church in running order, following one of the most difficult people, I suppose, that any man could be asked to follow, Tom Allen, who burnt himself out for the life and welfare of the city of Glasgow, a driving, dynamic personality with a great burden on his soul for the salvation and conversion of men and women. I mention this because I want to say what I have to say to you this morning, not from the rarefied atmosphere, if one can call it so, of a convention ministry, but out of the very heart of the pressures and burdens and problems and tensions, the encouragements, the discouragements of the work of the ordinary minister who knows what it is to slog his way around his visitation, conduct his funerals and marriages, see his folk in every kind of circumstance, to tackle churches that have been dead and empty, as well as to have the privilege of going to some, not many. In fact, I can only think of two that were in good running order when I went there. And I want to begin by sharing two things with you. First of all, a conviction, and then a concern. The conviction I have is that in almost every church, the key to the situation is the minister. The evidence that has brought me to this is that a change of minister almost always leads to a change of condition. The church is down. The minister changes, the church begins to live again. The reverse is true. A church prospers, there's a change of ministry, and the church begins to flag. Other things being equal, this would seem to suggest that the minister, then, is the key to the spiritual situation in almost every church. I allow that there are exceptions, but I'm taking the general rule. The level of spiritual life of a church never rises above the level of its minister's life. This is the conviction I have, and it's born out of some 30 years now, more than that, in the life and work of the church. The concern I have is that this fact seldom seems to be recognized. In all the debates of the church, whether it is at diocesan conference level, or rural decanal conference, or presbytery, or synod, or general assembly, I practically never, in fact I cannot recall a single incident, when this fact of the key person in the situation and life of the church, being the minister, I've never heard this ever considered at all. Usually I find that the blame for failure, if failure there is almost always laid at the door either of the congregation or of the people. It's either because of our circumstances or because of the congregation we have. Very, very seldom do I ever hear any acknowledgement made that the problem is possibly the minister. It's this blend of conviction and concern that have led me to the text of Scripture, which is the direction post for our thinking this morning. I want to say that all that I've got to say is as much to myself as to anyone else. And I want to think aloud some of the aspects of our work that seem to me to call for urgent assessment and examination. May I begin by stating that the basic dependence that must underlie all our work is surely one upon which we must be agreed, our dependence upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If the New Testament has any significance at all, this is the basic dependence found there. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Why tarry? Because our Lord said, I send the promise of my Father upon you. The facts of the gospel were very largely complete. The power for the task of proclaiming it was not present. So they must wait. So we read in Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And this is all surely just an amplification of what our Lord had said in John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. And this is all surely too a fulfillment of the Old Testament statement of the same principle, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Apart from the person and power of the Holy Spirit, we can achieve precisely nothing of any spiritual reality or significance. The whole of the New Testament is studded with the marks of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Yet today, in the life of the church at large, he is either ignored or he is rather presumptuously taken for granted. We dare do neither. An incident in my life that always returns to my mind when thinking thus of the church is one dating back to my time in Carlisle when we called. Our youth fellowship were out for a hike and we called at a vicarage in the country. And vicarages in the country are like manses in the country, sometimes very attractive in their situation, most inconvenient in their arrangements. I called at this particular vicarage and found that it had just been modernized. Fitted out electrically, every modern convenience was there. I said to the vicar, so glad to see that you've got everything here that helps. And he said, yes, it looks nice. This was during the early days of the war, and he told me how this rectory, this vicarage, had been modernized prior to the outbreak of war, and everything had been done, except one thing. They hadn't been linked up with a grid which ran just a quarter of a mile away. With the declaration of war, that kind of work stopped, and I remember him saying to me, we've got everything here, except the power. So is the church. We have buildings and organizations. We have ministers and some money. We have education and eloquence. We seem to have everything, except the power. Where is the power? Our churches are so often little more than social clubs, with a dash of God administered out of the soda siphon of a sermon, usually about as airy as the contents of a soda siphon on a Sunday. And our success is measured in terms of a financial budget successfully balanced at the end of the year. But as for terms of spiritual insight in the lives of our people or spiritual impact upon the world around, if these were to be evaluated, our marking would be fairly low down. And so today we find a church on the defensive rather than on the attack, a church that is always complaining rather than always proclaiming. And at the heart of every local situation, the minister, the vicar, you, me. That's why the text that God gave me, I believe very unmistakably, was the question put by the apostles when the shadows were gathering around the cause of Christ. Long ago, and our Lord said, things are going wrong. And they all said, Lord, is it I? Somehow or other, I feel this is the question we've got to ask. Our Lord, today, as the shadows again are gathering around the cause of Christ, Lord, is it I? In the light of the person, the presence, the power, purpose of the Holy Spirit, is it the minister's fault sometimes? Have we ever stopped to think that it might be, that it may be, that it is? What I'm going to say, I trust I'm not going to say to you. I hope that God, the Holy Spirit, will be saying it to me as much as to you. And I want us to examine four ways in which we must examine ourselves in the light of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to do it in the form of four questions. First of all, this question one. Are the motives in my heart such that the Holy Spirit will earn my service? Are the motives in my heart such that the Holy Spirit will own my service? If I am completely and utterly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit, then my motives must tie in with His motives. What is the supreme motivation behind the work of the Holy Spirit? We're not left in any doubt about it. John 16:14, He shall glorify me, says Christ. This is the one motivating force in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ. To glorify Christ. Is this the motive in the heart of the preacher? There are other motives, you know. I may go to a certain place, to a certain church. Not because I'm called there by Christ, but because I'm attracted there. A nice manse. A nice vicarage. Pleasant town. A good stipend. More than I'm getting where I am. Can I glorify Christ in a place where He doesn't want me to be? The book of Jonah bears witness to this simple fact that a man out of the will of God is heading for trouble. Why are you where you are? Strange, isn't it? When I was in St. James's, Carlisle, one of the problems that the patrons of the living there found was to get men in the Church of England who were prepared to serve Christ in the north of England. They all wanted to be round about London, the Midlands. Carlisle was at the back of beyond. Fancy a missionary saying, terribly sorry, Lord, I can't serve you in Africa. I want to be near London. Are you where you are because Christ wants you to be there? Or have you deliberately chosen a parish or a living that's comfortable? Did the stipend pull you or the Spirit? I may go into a pulpit with very different motives. Remember that Christ should be glorified. My motive in going into the pulpit may be that my people shall not be offended. Christ caused great offense. I read an article in the magazine of one of our youth organizations commending social drinking. A leader it was. And one of the reasons given by the writer, who abrogated to himself a biblical name, which I thought was extremely dangerous, as well as presumptuous, was to save embarrassment. What is your motive when you preach? So that your people will not be offended. So that your preaching will be appreciated. Do you remember what Denny said? Wasn't it Denny? No man can give the impression at the same time that he's a great preacher and that Christ is a great Savior. Is the motive in the heart of the preacher to glorify Christ? How can I glorify Christ? First of all, I must make him known. And secondly, I must seek to bring my people into a right relationship to him. Only in these two ways is Christ going to be glorified. In my work, the relationship of trust and of obedience. What of the motives in the heart of the preacher? If so, what of the motives in the heart of the people? What are the motives that dominate the thinking of our people, our congregations? In the choice of a minister, if they have that responsibility, he shall glorify me. Is the motive that dominates a vacancy committee, trustees, patrons, congregations choosing their minister, that Christ should be glorified in their church? Is that the motive? Very rarely so. So often they want a minister who is going to fit into their pattern, who won't disturb them, won't challenge them, will leave them to enjoy themselves in a nice, cozy, social huddle. I remember one minister telling me that after he'd been interviewed by a vacancy committee, he said to them, "It's not a minister you want, it's a master of ceremonies." And you know, that's tragic, but it's true. There are too many people in the church whose only interest is that the church life provides a stage upon which they can strut and display their little gifts for adulation and applause from the tiny circle of their own cronies and admirers without a breath of interest in Jesus Christ, his will, his work, his word, or his glory. If the motives in our hearts are such that the Holy Spirit, whose only motive is to glorify Christ, will not own them, is it any wonder that the blessing of the Spirit of God is withheld from church after church, from congregation after congregation, from ministry after ministry? Well, if my motives are not such that the Holy Spirit will own, then his blessing will not rest upon one word. And when the sum total of all our activity is added up, the final result will be nothing. Without me ye can do, you can do a mighty deal, but you can do nothing of spiritual significance. What then are the motives in my heart? Are they such that the Holy Spirit will own my service? Here's another question. Is the message on my lips such that the Holy Spirit will own my service? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John 15:13, John 14:17, he's named such. He will therefore withhold his blessing from the message I bear unless it is the truth of God. Eloquence and education are useless apart from the truth of God. And I'm convinced that this is at least part of the reason why there's a lack of spiritual power in so much preaching today. It is as if the Holy Spirit says, "Well, that's what you think and believe. Well, that's okay by you, but it's not okay by me. It's not the truth of God, so there's no amen from me." The Spirit of truth, I believe, is concerned with two aspects of the message on my lips. First of all, he's concerned with what I say, or if you like, the matter of my preaching. We cannot expect the Holy Spirit to say amen in blessing to that which is not the truth of God. And here we are compelled to recognize our need for that illumination that only the Holy Spirit himself can give. The second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 6 following, writing to the Corinthians, Paul reminds this university city with its high evaluation of learning that there is a university of the Spirit. There is a world of spiritual knowledge and reality to which human wisdom does not possess the key, but in which the Holy Spirit reveals to such as possess the capacity to understand the deep things of God. And I think it was Professor Lamont in his book, Christ in the World of Thought,
who said that he'd rather be the simplest woman washing her clothes in the tub, whose mind and heart were illumined by the Spirit of God, than the most learned theological professor, whose lips persisted in emitting dense clouds of theological smoke. There's a tremendous truth here. The matter of my preaching is the concern of the Holy Spirit of God. What I say. And when I start deviating from what is the truth of God, what is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit says, all right, if you're going that way, I'm not. And I sometimes wonder if there are some men in our pulpits there, even maybe a man here, and you have no spiritual discernment at all, because you've never been born again of the Spirit of God, and you cannot see the kingdom of God. When you get up and speak, you can be the most eloquent orator in the country, that your eloquence will achieve nothing, just as my eloquence will achieve nothing, apart from the Holy Spirit setting his seal upon what I say. Well, not only is the Holy Spirit concerned with what I say, the matter of my preaching, he's concerned with how I speak, or the manner of my preaching, and we can be just as unrepresentative of the truth of God here as there. I can as falsely represent Christ in the manner of my preaching as in the matter of my preaching. I find that there are many evangelicals who are careful about the matter of their preaching and careless about the manner. It's not enough to be an evangelical. There are scores of evangelical churches that are as dead as the dodo. It's not enough to be a Protestant. You can be a dead Protestant, and there's no difference between a dead Protestant and a dead Roman Catholic. They're both dead. And there's no difference between a dead evangelical and a dead liberal. When we read in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth? No. Full of grace and truth. The truth may be there in its orthodoxy, but the grace can be absent. And when the grace is absent from the truth, then this is heresy. I find that there are some evangelicals who preach the good news of the grace of God with faces of unrelieved gloom. You would think they're announcing the most ghastly thing that had ever happened to them. How different was old Rabbi Duncan wandering along Princess Street, no relative of mine, I wish he had been. Professor of Hebrew, twirling his umbrella, his face alight, as absent-minded as any professor could be, forgetting where he was, and somebody stopping him and saying, Rabbi, you look as if you've heard good news. Good news, he said with beaming face, the best of news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. With a beaming face. You don't often see beaming faces in the pulpits, do you? And if it's not with a face of unrelieved gloom, it's in tones of unalterable severity. We absolutely flog our congregation, some of us. I wonder they ever come back for another flogging, but they do, some of them. It's not a Bible we have in our hands, it's a stick. The people that want the flogging anyway aren't in the church usually, they're outside. It's the poor folk who come. Did Jesus Christ talk the way you talk? Do you represent him aright? In your tone of voice? The manner of your preaching? Is there that wooing winsomeness? Is there that sense of wonder which J.S. Stewart said we seem to have lost? The sense of wonder of one who has indeed got good tidings, unbelievably good. So I need to check here. Are the motives in my heart such that the Holy Spirit will own my service? Is the message on my lips such that the Holy Spirit will own my service? Are the methods in my work such that the Holy Spirit will own my service? For the overruling principle I find in the Word of God is that dependence upon God must mark all my work, and at no time is this so obvious as when I pray. It is the Holy Spirit who makes prayer instinctive and natural for the child of God. Romans 8:15, we have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit makes the Christian spiritually articulate. Behold, he prayeth, was the first report received after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Prayer is not an abnormality in valid Christian living. The Holy Spirit is called in the Old Testament the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Zechariah 12:10, and in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Prayer is God's method. How far is it followed in our work? Are the methods in my work such that the Holy Spirit will earn my service? There is a dependence that prayer shows. When we pray, we are demonstrating unmistakably our dependence upon God. When we do not pray, we are demonstrating equally unmistakably that we do not depend upon God. I wonder if here we come closer to the heart of the situation today than in any other realm. The church today, in its self-sufficiency, has almost stopped praying. Private prayer is almost non-existent. I wonder how many members of our congregations, I wonder how many of us really follow up the simplest, plainest instructions that our Lord ever gave about prayer. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I wonder how many of us do that every day. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray. So simple, isn't it? If private prayer has almost ceased, corporate prayer has practically disappeared. And yet, in the New Testament, we read of it. In the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Has the modern Christian reached the conclusion that he can go it alone without God? Mention a prayer meeting to the average Kirk session, they think you're a nutcase. Wonder how many churches in the city of Glasgow have a prayer meeting. Wonder how many churches in your city, your town, have a prayer meeting. Have we come to the conclusion that we don't need to pray? The dependence that prayer shows, the difference that prayer makes. We all know it. The Bible teaches it. The Bible shows it. I love that incident in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, where we have a graphic picture of prayer. You remember when Israel met Amalek at Rephidim, Moses and Aaron and Hur on the mount, while Joshua and the people fight in the valley below. The course of the battle was decided not by the energy displayed in the valley, but by the constancy shown on the mount. When Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so it has always been. And yet the church will do anything rather than pray. They'll talk to one another endlessly, but talk to God, never. But prayer is work. And demanding work, exacting work, exhausting work. Matthew Henry, commenting on that incident in Exodus, says we do not read that Joshua grew weary in battle,
But we do read that Moses grew weary in praying. The more spiritual a work is, the more exhausting it is, the quicker we are ready to give it up. The church will organize, the church will advertise, the church will never, never, never agonize. And yet this is what Paul did. I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. And it was Spurgeon who said there's a close connection between agonizing prayer, importunate prayer, and true success. I know perfectly well that prayer is more than asking for things, but it includes this. I know, too, that prayer is not unconditional. There are conditions to be observed. But let us face the fact that failure here is a failure in method. Just a last question. Is the manner of my life such that the Holy Spirit will earn my service? Here we must face the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. I always remember an early comment that I heard in my young days on 2 Timothy 2:20, where we read of various vessels of gold and silver, wood and clay. The comment being, God does not mind what the vessel is made of, but he does ask that it be clean. Holiness, then, is essential for the Holy Spirit to use. It was Robert Murray McChane who said, study holiness of life. Your sermons last but an hour. Your life preaches all the week. There's a negative side of holiness, then, that must be my concern. Holiness means a separation from all that is inconsistent with the character of God and the person and nature of God. It's here that the work of a minister is so demanding. You can be a good worker in almost any job without necessarily being a good man. You could be a good bus driver without necessarily being a good man. You could be a good accountant without necessarily being a good man. You can excel in a sport or an art and yet not pay a high price in the realm of morals or ethics. You can be a professional golfer and be a divorced man. Won't affect your golf. But you can't be a good minister. And I can't be a good minister without facing the challenge of holiness in my own life, a separation from all that is inconsistent with the character of God. The Holy Spirit demands holy service. This demands a rigorous and a continuous self-examination in the light of God's word, a ruthless discipline that eschews unrighteousness in thought and word and deed. God is light, and we are the light of the world. There is a negative side of holiness, a separation from, but there is a positive side of holiness. It is separation to, dedication to, identification with a person and a purpose. The one who is light and who is also love. When Christ chose 12, he chose them that they should be with him. You matter more to God than your work does. That they should be with him, and then that he might send them forth. When Paul let slip the pattern and ambition of his own Christian life of apostleship, he put right in the forefront as his first priority, that I may know him, and then the power of his resurrection. And he didn't stop short there. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. To know him, not to work for him. To serve him, not to serve men. To fear him, not to please my congregation. The constant judgment under which the servant lives is that no other judgment matters other than the judgment of God. I believe this is where people are going wrong today. This is why trivialities matter so much in the average congregation. We've got away from living under the judgment of God every moment of every day.
This was where Paul lived.
He rejected the popular assessment. He recognized its existence. He gave it consideration, but it was never decisive. It's a very small thing, he said, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. He rejected even his own personal assessment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He was content only with the perfect assessment of his work. He that judgeth me is the Lord. The Lord knows how much you prayed about that sermon before you preached it. The Lord knows whether you prepared it or whether you went slack and unprepared into the pulpit, scarcely knowing what you were going to say. The Lord is the judge. We're not there to serve men. I remember a lady saying to me in an influential position in a small town, "You lose all your influence, Mr. Duncan, if you take the line of total abstinence." Well, who do I listen to? My conscience? Or a member of my congregation? He that judgeth me is the Lord, and the day will come when the service on earth will end. And the judgment of heaven will be made known. My word, there's going to be some queer change round in the placings in the class then. Some people in our congregation we've never noticed are going to move up. Some that have held, as they think, important positions are going to go down. We ourselves are going to get some shocks. Some who thought they'd been rather a failure will find that they haven't failed at all. Some who thought they'd been doing remarkably well will find that in the sight of God and the assessment of God, they've not really done much at all. My father was not only a minister, but he was a great sportsman, a great cricketer, and a good scholar. He played cricket for the school and for university, captained the university 3 years running. I always remember him saying that in his cricketing days, the thing that meant most to him above everything else wasn't the game. It wasn't the taking of the wickets. He was a good bowler. It wasn't the knocking up of the runs. He was a great batsman. Though I played for my school and university, I couldn't wield the bat he used. It was too heavy for me. He must have had tremendous wrists. And he was a great hitter. But it wasn't the taking of the wickets, it wasn't the notching up of the runs that mattered. He said the thing that meant most to him in his cricket career was when after the match was over, he would slip round and see his old father, my grandfather, whom I never saw. And he'd go in and see his old father, and his father would say, "Well, how did you get on today, John? How did you get on today?" To be able to know that he pleased his father, brought joy to his heart. This was what mattered. And our Lord does talk about some people who one day will hear the one voice that really will matter, saying, "Well done." And what some rather insignificant and unspiritual person has to say about us in a congregation, that voice won't be heard then. They may not even be there. But the one voice that's going to count is his voice. If I'm going to do well, then I know that I won't do it at all. It'll be the Holy Spirit who's found that he's been given the opportunity to do something through me. Because the motives in my heart are such that the Holy Spirit can use me. The message on my lips is such that the Holy Spirit will open. The methods in my work are such that the Holy Spirit can work. And the manner of my life is such that the Holy Spirit is not grieved. I want to come back to the question in our text with which we started. Concerning the situation in your church, concerning the situation in the church at large today, shadows may be gathering. Looks as if things aren't going to go well. Looks as if there's trouble somewhere, difficulty, even betrayal. The question that you and I, and every minister needs to ask is, "Lord, is it I?"
Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me to the ends of the earth. We do pray thee, our gracious God and Father, that thou would bring home to us once again the basic truth that we all know in our heads, and somehow or other seem to neglect so often in our lives, that without thee we can do nothing. We can do a lot, but that the final assessment is nil, if thou art not working in us and through us by thy Spirit. So we ask that thou would take this word spoken in weakness, in inadequacy, and somehow or other apply it to our hearts, and grant that we may go out men who are filled with the Spirit of God, so that we may be those through whom that same Spirit will do his mighty work. So whether our land remains as it is, privileged, protected and sheltered or not, whether the storm breaks as has broken in so many lands, the church here may be a church that is empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God. We ask it for thy glory's sake. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us, now and evermore.